children may be dismissed in their class.
What a great blessing that was. Thank you so much, young people. Right. Love hearing those other instruments in that. Such a majestic song. Glorious words. Christ alone. That's all we need. Christ alone. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Daniel. It's very easy to be discouraged. It's very easy to be discouraged in a fallen world at any time. I mean, you know, we have good moments, but they quickly pass. Whether it's our family or it's our work or whether it's, more importantly, the state of the kingdom of God in the world. This is a world that's full of sin and misery. And so we often find ourselves focusing on the negative, but there's a lot of reason to focus on the negative because there is a lot that is negative in this fallen world. And it seems that so quickly, how quickly darkness moves in. I was struck by this a few years ago when we had the opportunity to go to the Reformation Wall in Geneva. And there at the Reformation Wall, this monument that is just, if you ever had the opportunity to be close to Geneva, go there and go to Calvin's Church. And just in the shadow of Calvin's Church, the University of Geneva, there is the Reformation Monument, which is the Reformation Wall. This wall is 130 yards long and 30 feet high. And the statues in the center, Calvin and William Farrell, Theodore Beza, John Knox, are each 15 feet tall in the middle of the wall. On each side of the wall, they have different men who took the gospel, the Reformation gospel, the recovered gospel, out into the world. They have their... the Hungarian man, his name slips my mind right now, but Stephen Bocskay, who took the gospel into Hungary, which is especially significant because this Reformation monument was donated entirely by the Hungarian Reformed Church as a gift to the city of Geneva. And it was erected in 1909, the 400th anniversary of John Calvin's birth, which means this is the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth, 2009. And that the Hungarian Reformed Church was essentially saying to the city of Geneva, thank you. Thank you for giving us the light of the gospel. And so this massive monument with, you know, on one side the name Luther inscribed, on the other side the name Zwingli, in the center the Genevan Reformation there with Calvin and those people that were so integral to the spread of the gospel, because men came from all over the persecuted world at that point under the lash of Roman Catholicism. People fled to sanctuaries like Geneva where they could hear the gospel. They were trained up under John Calvin and they went out. It was like a seminary basically. It wasn't a seminary. It was just his ministry. But they went out all over the world, and so the Hungarian Reformed Church, 400 years after his birth, erects this monument in downtown Geneva, and with the words inscribed, huge letters in Latin, post tenebras, lux, after darkness, light. It is a moving scene to think about how the gospel was recovered, how darkness had shrouded all of Europe, and how when Martin Luther uncovered the gospel and men like Calvin began to propagate it and develop it and preach the word of God, the light spread mightily. and swallowed up the darkness. As John chapter 1 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overwhelm it, overcome it. And as I was standing there, I had mixed emotions. In one largest sense was awe at what God had done. But I remember also thinking, walking through across the lawn there at the University of Geneva, walking toward this massive monument and noticing the disinterest of all the people around. And it struck me that Switzerland is one of the most ungodly nations on the face of the earth today. One of the most spiritually dark places in the world today. What an astonishing turn of events. That you could actually turn that around and now say post Luke's tenebras, after light, darkness there. And sometimes we feel like in America that that's what's happening. The calling of many, praise God for men that are calling for a new reformation in America, that we need to recover the gospel. That even the church, the gospel has been lost. And they're preaching things other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation only in Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Faith alone. And we can be discouraged when we see the state of the church, and we can be discouraged when we see the state of society, which is a reflection of the state of the church, because if the church isn't lighting or salting, then the world's going to be dark and it's going to be decaying. And we can be discouraged and we can wonder if there is any hope. I mean, how can we recover? Then we come to a passage like this, the book of Daniel, in which we find a young man, now chapter 4, a middle-aged man, who was in much more difficult circumstances than we. Daniel, in the 6th century B.C., he had to have the sense of lost glory far greater than we do. Because Daniel was a man who had seen, either had seen or he had experienced the subjugation, the conquest of the nation of Israel by the foreign heathen armies, the Babylonians. And he had seen people murdered in the streets. He had seen the difficulty caused by the siege that led to famine and brutality with Jew among Jew. He'd seen the wickedness that had been going on before that. And then he saw the horror and subjugation of the nation of Israel. He saw the destruction of the temple. And in the destruction of the temple, the place where God's glory dwells, truly, in that moment, the word Ichabod, English translation, never seemed more apt. The glory has departed. And so he was in the wake of that kind of cataclysmic social, spiritual event. He was caught up in the torrent of that storm that swept across Israel, and he was carried back into Babylon as a captive, made to serve not just as a slave, but as a slave in the Babylonian court, to the king, the wicked king that had done all of these brutal things. This cruel man, he now had to serve him. He's surrounded by, we're going to see in the text as we read in a moment, the magicians. He's the chief of the magicians. He's referred to that way in the text. Nebuchadnezzar refers to Daniel as the chief of the magicians, which is something that he arose to that point. But it tells us he's with the conjurers, the sorcerers, the astrologers, and the diviners. He is surrounded by the occult. These men who are the Babylonian advisors are men who are skilled in the arts of darkness. They're not, you know, just neutrals. There are no neutrals, ultimately, spiritually. You're either for me or against me, Jesus says. But some are more obviously against. And these are men that were obviously against the things of God. And he's surrounded by them. Imagine that, being around Satanists, essentially. Witches. These are his co-workers. He is enveloped in darkness. And as a young man, 15 or 16 years old, he's thrust into that environment. How he must be wondering, how can I ever make a difference? And what does he do? He just seeks to walk with God. He seeks to walk with God and to be faithful to God. And look at what God does. The title of the message this morning is The Astonishing Impact of a Godly Life. The Astonishing Impact of a Godly Life. It's part two. We started this subject last Sunday. Let's read beginning in verse 8. Finally, Daniel came in before me. Now, the king has had a dream. He's distressed. He's called for his other magicians and conjurers and Chaldeans to come. They can't interpret the dream. And he says in verse 8, "Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation.' The king begins to unfold his dream for Daniel, and he unfolds it in verses 10 to verses 17. He summarizes in verse 18. "This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before your word and we acknowledge that we need grace. We ask that you might open our eyes and illuminate our minds, convict our hearts, that we might hear and obey your word for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the events of this dream happen about 25 years after Daniel has been in captivity. He's been working for Nebuchadnezzar for approximately 25 years. Daniel's now in his early 40s, we believe, from the other historical data that we have. That means Nebuchadnezzar has been observing his life. Daniel's been helping in his cabinet as his chief advisor. And what we see is that this passage is actually the words of Nebuchadnezzar, which really essentially, chapter 4, is a testimony of salvation. Nebuchadnezzar is writing to his subjects, and that letter is now included in the book of Daniel. But chapter 4 is a letter from Nebuchadnezzar to all of his subjects throughout the Babylonian Empire, telling him the wonderful things that the Most High, that is the God of Israel, has done for him. He tells them about the dream that he had and how Daniel couldn't, no one can interpret the dream but only Daniel. Daniel interpreted the dream, and the dream didn't take with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't repent, and so therefore it came upon him exactly what had been said. He who was represented by a great tree was chopped down and made to be like an animal until 7 periods of time passed over him, 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, he looks up to heaven and he acknowledges that it is the Most High that rules. And in that acknowledgement, humbling himself before God, his reason returns to him. His glory is restored to him. And then he writes this letter and gives the full account. And so we've looked at this and we've seen the main theme. The Most High rules over the realm of mankind. We looked at various aspects of it. And last week we began to look at the impact of Daniel, because the text invites us to look at the man, Daniel, and the influence that he has upon the king. Because it's an amazing story that the king, the wicked king of Babylon, would be saved. Most unlikely convert, most unlikely prophet here now writing some of Scripture for us. A chapter, Nebuchadnezzar. How could this happen? How could someone's heart who was so dark suddenly be filled with light? It's impossible. We know it's not, but we feel like that sometimes, don't we? This person can't be saved. There's no way. God has a way of saving the most unlikely people throughout history, doesn't He? I mean, the author of half of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he was Saul the persecutor, the most unlikely person to be saved. And God saved him so that he could show His glory in the most unlikely. That's how God works. And so we must never limit God. And Daniel saw God's greatness and glory manifest in the changing of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And God is the only one who can change the human heart. We know that. The Bible teaches that. The only way that you can be born again is by the Spirit of God. It's the work of God. Salvation is the work of God. But listen, God uses means. And He uses people. And He used Daniel. And He used Daniel, not only his words, but He used his godly life. And there's 6 characteristics of Daniel that we see in this passage. 6 really attributes of God manifest in Daniel's life, because he's becoming more and more like the God that he serves. And he's manifesting these attributes of God. We saw the first 4, or verse 3 fully last week and started into the 4th. The first, we said, was holiness. That Daniel manifested the holiness of God. 3 times Nebuchadnezzar, in speaking about Daniel, says he has a spirit of the holy gods. He senses the holiness. There's differentness about Daniel's spirit. It's holy. It's separate. He also manifests the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18 says, "None of the wise men are able, but you are able, because you're enabled by the Spirit that's in you. You have the power." We saw third attribute of God in Daniel's life is the peace of God. Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 9, no mystery baffles you, Daniel. You have a supernatural peace. And then fourthly, we saw the meekness of God. Daniel's manner of responding to the king. We noted that he calls the king my Lord twice in this passage. Verse 19, verse 24. So it showed that he spoke reverentially to this heathen, wicked king, using the customary, appropriate, respectful title for the king. As you look at it carefully, he actually goes out of his way to speak to him, O king. He doesn't say you or he. He speaks about the king with his title. One thing I've noted too is as you read through the text, you just see this attitude of deference and submission and what we define as meekness, gentleness. That is, he's not all wrapped up in himself. Daniel's not so offended with the king is wicked and you're making my life miserable. There's none of that about Daniel. In fact, even the way the king calls him Belteshazzar, we talked about that way back when his name was changed in chapter 1. Remember, the name Daniel is a Hebrew word which means literally Don-El, God is my judge. El means the Hebrew word for God. Don-E, my judge. God is my judge. El, the Hebrew God, is my judge. Well, they changed his name to Belteshazzar. Bel, one of the names for the Babylonian gods. Bel will protect. And so every time his name is called, now it's something of a spiritual insult. Not El is your judge, but Bel will protect. Constant putting down. Now, I know that he was grieved in his spirit by that, but he bore up under it for the glory of God, and he didn't treat it disrespectfully. It wasn't like they were saying Belteshazzar, he was saying Daniel. I had a friend in college who changed his name. He went from going first name to middle name, you know, decided now, oh, he went from going middle name to first name. I had I'm called by my middle name too. Ty is my middle name, not my first name. So you get... Sometimes you get, you know, confused. I remember being in the hospital after I'd had a jaw surgery. And they put me out to wire my jaw back together. And I remember hearing in the recovery room, I was just, you know, sleeping. And I remember hearing, John, wake up, John. John, wake up. I thought, John, please wake up. This is annoying. They were talking to me. Well, my friend's name was Paul Allen. And so he went by Alan, and he decided to call himself Paul. Well, we had called him Alan for 11, 12 years, you know. And so, because he went to high school with him, too. And so, hey, Alan, Paul, Alan, Paul. He was like that, you know. Daniel wasn't doing that. I mean, it would have been stupid to do it to the king, but you get no sense that he's not concerned about himself. He's exhibiting a supernatural quality of meekness. In fact, I read to you a little bit of the definition from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon on Blessed Are the Meek from Matthew 5. And he says, meekness, what is meekness? Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. True view of oneself that is exhibited in attitude and conduct toward others. Now, you read a little more into what Lloyd-Jones says, and this is what the Scripture says, is the true view of self comes from a true view of God. In fact, we can really say that meekness is three things. Meekness is a right view of God, a right view of self, and a right view of others. And it's essentially learning to see God correctly so that I see myself in direct connection, in relation to God, and I see others in relation to God. What I'm really learning to do is I'm learning to live out the idea that all of life is lived before the face of God. And I'm seeing everything in connection to Him. And when you really see that, what happens is it changes the way you act, and meekness is the outcome. We're not so concerned about ourselves and our reputation. We're not so concerned about how people treat us. There is a radical change in the way that we relate. Daniel was exhibiting this. He's a picture of meekness. In fact, you know, he was, in his own right, he was certainly a great man, Daniel. I mean, clearly the greatest man in Babylon. He was one of the greatest men to have ever lived, though. You know, one of the things that's astonishing in this book is in chapter 9, verse 23, and chapter 10, a couple of places in chapter 10, I want to say verse 11 or so, but anyway, it's a couple times in there. He is referred to, Daniel is addressed by an angel. And this is what he says. Daniel, first in 9:23, says, "You are highly esteemed." The angel comes and sees him again in chapter 10. He says, "O Daniel, man of high esteem." What's he saying? You are highly esteemed in heaven. That's an amazing commendation. He was a brilliant man. He was a, because he was a godly man. But he was a man in whom the Lord was working mightily. And so, in fact, one of his contemporaries, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was also prophesying in Babylon at the time of Daniel. Daniel's in the king's court. Ezekiel's just living as a captive there. God sends his spirit upon Ezekiel, and he's prophesying too. Ezekiel, in chapter 28, is inspired by the Lord to taunt the king of Tyre. He's a series of woes upon various nations that are exalting themselves against God. And he says, "Woe to the king of Tyre." And he talks about the king of Tyre, how he thinks he is, you know, so wise and brilliant. He said, he says this, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." Listen to this taunting word, this sarcastic word of Ezekiel. "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you." You see what he's saying? It's like saying, you're wiser than the smartest man in the world, aren't you, king of Tyre? Daniel, because Daniel was the man that was the wisest in the world. So this is a man who deserved respect. I mean, he was incredibly used of God. Brilliant. He was esteemed in heaven. And yet when Nebuchadnezzar is disregarding him, you don't see in him a puffed up spirit. We see in him meekness. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this in his commentary. I want to read this quote to you. He says, "The meek man is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He feels that there is nothing in himself of which he can boast. It also means that he does not assert himself. You see, it is a negation of the popular psychology of the day which says, assert yourself. Express your personality. The man who is meek does not want to do so. He is so ashamed of it. The meek man likewise does not demand anything for himself. He does not take all his rights as claims. He does not make demands for his position, his privileges, his possessions, his status in life. He doesn't assert himself. He doesn't assert his rights. In fact, the meek man, and Daniel really is a picture of a verse in Philippians chapter 4. Paul really hits this theme in that book, because chapter 2, you have that wonderful picture of Christ, the meekness of Christ, which we talked about last week. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of a servant. Jesus is meek. We sang about that in the song, meekness and majesty. The majesty of God is seen also in his meekness. How can this be? In Philippians chapter 4, a couple chapters later, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men." The word for gentleness is very interesting. It's not the normal word for meekness and gentleness. This word is a word borrowed more from Greek culture, and it means the awareness that the assertion of one's rights can lead to sin so that you don't assert your rights. Let your gentleness, let your non-concern about your own rights be evident to all. You know what he says after that? The Lord is near. That's why he's even reminding us that meekness is knowing, seeing yourself right, seeing God rightly and seeing yourself rightly. When you see God correctly, you see His majesty, you see His glory, and then you see yourself. Remember Isaiah saw the Lord, and what did he say? The first thing words out of his mouth, "Woe is me." When you see God rightly in His majesty, all of your claims for, you know, self-aggrandizement, self-advancement, self-exaltation come crashing down. We see Him in His majesty. We see how miserable we are. And the meek man has no claims. When you see God rightly, you have no claims. And so if you see the Lord always as at hand, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. You're seeing God's right here, and how am I going to worry about my rights when I am His slave? I'm His slave. So whatever, I'm here to serve You, Lord. I'm not concerned about what they're saying about me. I'm concerned about what they're saying about You. I'm concerned about the state of this lost soul in front of me, not how they're attacking me. That's the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. So we see God rightly. We see ourselves rightly. We have no claim, no rights. We're slaves. Jesus gave this example before Pilate. He saw Himself not as... He was never reacting out of concern for Himself and His name. That's what it means to take upon yourself the form of a servant. He was concerned about the name of God. Think about even when Pilate says to Him... Remember when Pilate's questioning Jesus? And Pilate is perplexed because Jesus won't answer him. And Pilate says to Him, "Why do you remain silent? Don't you realize that I have the power of life or death is in My hands? I mean, you need to answer Me because I'm going to determine whether you live or die." Now think about that. Think about Jesus Christ hearing those words from man that He created. "I have the power of your life or death." Think about how we would respond. You know what Jesus said? He didn't exert His will to protect His own name. He protected the name of God. He said, He spoke clearly and boldly, but there was nothing of anything other than meekness in this. He said, "You have no power over Me, but such as has been granted to You by My Father who's in heaven." It's not about Me saying, "I'm greater than you." No, you see, what you have from Him. That's a picture of meekness. And there is such power in meekness. Because what happens is, when we're meek, we really get out of the way and God's glory shines through. When we try to lift ourselves up, we just eclipse God. I mean, we can't really eclipse God, but we eclipse the effect that our life can have Him coming through. Jesus also, you see this, he saw Himself as the perfect man, the God-man, but living as perfect man. He lived His life always before the face of God. Didn't assert His own authority. Satan was attempting to get Him to do that in the temptations. Remember, Jesus is fasted for 40 days and Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." A non-meek person would assert, "You're assaulting My person. You're diminishing Me, and I will combat that." Jesus didn't do that. What did He do? He kept entrusting Himself to God. He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I'm living on the words of God. I don't need bread. "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off of this pinnacle, this temple." Satan taunting Him, "Prove it, prove it, prove it." Jesus kept on just surrendering Himself to God. "Behold, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It said in when He was being reviled on the cross, the Apostle Peter says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. While suffering, He uttered no threats. But what did He do? He's being attacked. What's He do? He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. There was no lashing back. There was no silencing of the critics. He kept entrusting himself to God. That's meekness. That's what we're called to be like. And there's power in that. It's one of the reasons Daniel had so much power in the effect in his ministry upon Nebuchadnezzar. When you see God rightly, you see yourself rightly, that makes you meek. But then it helps you to see others rightly. When you see yourself rightly, now it's like you don't just obscure other people's view of God. You free yourself to see everything more clearly. We're all worried about building our own empires. We can't see God, what He's doing in the world. And when you lay down our own agenda and we get on God's agenda, we can see suddenly other people differently. I think Daniel had an amazingly clear view of Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't just see a wicked sinner. You know what he saw? He saw an instrument in the hand of God. And this changed his attitude toward Nebuchadnezzar. Because when you see God rightly, you see yourself rightly, you see others rightly. He saw that Nebuchadnezzar was the one God had raised, and this is what Scripture clearly says. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel. Now, later on, God said, I'm going to judge the Babylonians for their wickedness. They deserve to be punished for their wickedness. But God was still sovereign over that and used even the wicked to punish the righteous. This is the story of the book of Habakkuk. Prophet Habakkuk is all concerned about the wickedness of Israel. And when are you going to do something about the wickedness of Israel? God says, I'm doing something that's so wonderful you wouldn't believe me if I told you. You're going to punish the wickedness of the people of Israel. I'm so glad to hear it. It's about time. God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and they're going to destroy the nation. Habakkuk's like, whoa, no, that's not right. Don't do it that way. Why would you punish us with people more wicked than ourselves? God has His purposes, ultimately His own glory. So Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in His hand that God used to bless the nation of Israel. And when you see other people, even the wicked, as the instrument in the hand of God for your blessing, doesn't that change the way you see the instrument? I mean, you think about a tool. You know, you see a tool, you don't know how... This isn't really a good example, but I mean, you might not have much regard for a screwdriver. Pretty stupid illustration. Until you need one, right? When you see that God is using people in your life like that, these wicked people around us who really in themselves are doing vile things, being led by Satan, being deceived, and yet always doing only what God wants for us, His people. That's what Romans 8, 28 and 29 really means. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. And to be conformed to the image of Christ, you have to suffer. You have to be chiseled. And so the chisel, that's a little better illustration. Nobody likes to see a chisel coming at you. But if you see the chisel that's coming at you is in the hand of God, it changes the way you see the chisel. Daniel saw it that way. He had such a correct view of God. And this shows you why theology and the truth is so utterly important. Because when you see the Scriptures and you understand them correctly, and you're taught the Scriptures, and you imbibe these things, and you believe these things, it changes the way you live. This is why it's so urgent for people to be grounded. Sound doctrine. The word means to promote health. Doctrine, theology brings health, spiritual health. So Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel saw him as his instrument. And I'm going to say something real quickly, and it's just going to touch on this for a moment. But one of the things that you see in this chapter is that you can make a very solid biblical argument from Daniel chapter 4 for the goodness of government. The goodness of government. Now, Romans 13 makes this point too, very clearly. 13:1-7, government's God's instrument. God ordains all authority. If you resist the government, except when they're going against the higher law of God, if you resist the government, you are resisting God. Daniel 4 makes an excellent argument for this in the Old Testament. Because what's the picture of Nebuchadnezzar? What is he? He's a tree that blesses the whole world. His tyrannical rule wasn't any democracy going on, but his tyrannical rule is pictured as a tree that has fruit that's abundant for all, that the whole world is dwelling in its shade. John Calvin writes about this in his commentary on Daniel. And he says, when you consider this idea of the tree, he says, this tells us that God appointed the existence of governments in the world for this purpose, to be like trees on whose fruit all men feed and under whose shadow they rest. Hence, this ordinance of God flourishes because tyrants, however evil they may be, are compelled always to be like trees, since it is better to live under the most cruel tyrant than without any government at all. Let us suppose all to be on one equal level. He said, let us suppose anarchy. Let us suppose no government. What would happen? No one would wish to yield to others. Everyone would try to exert his own power. Thus all would end in prey and plunder and in the mere license of fraud and murder, and all the passions of mankind would have full and unbridled sway. Hence I have said, tyranny is better than anarchy and more easily born, because where there is no supreme governor, there is none to preside and keep the rest in check. He says, God's grace always shines forth in every government. This is true of Nazi Germany. God's grace always shines forth in every government. Tyrants endeavor to extinguish the whole light of equity and justice and to mingle all things, but the Lord meanwhile restrains them in a secret and wonderful manner, and thus they are compelled to act usefully to the human race, whether they will it or not. They can do wicked things, and they have done wicked things, and certainly that example is the greatest in modern times, example of wickedness, maybe also paralleled by Russia and what they did in the extermination of so many Russian citizens. But even in the midst of that, God is directing the heart of the king. Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a water course, he channels it wherever he wishes. You've seen a river from the sky? It's amazing how when you see one from an airplane, you know, rivers, when you're looking at them on the earth, they seem kind of straight. There's a little bend in the river downstream up there. When you look at it from the sky, you see they're just like this. That's what God's saying. He turns the heart of the king wherever he wishes. And so that we should have appropriate respect and appreciation for our government, because God has ordained it. Now, and often it's just like in Nebuchadnezzar's day, he ordained it to judge us. But should we be like a child who hates the loving hand, the loving rod given by a parent? Or does a wise child love the discipline of a godly parent? So we should love the discipline of God. Be grateful for it. So that's the meekness of God. Daniel saw himself rightly because he saw God rightly. He saw Nebuchadnezzar rightly. Then you have the mercy of God. Fifthly, the mercy of God manifest in Daniel's life. You see this chiefly in verse 19. After Nebuchadnezzar has recounted the dream, look at the response of Daniel. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. He was appalled for a while. It's interesting. The King James says, for about an hour. The phrase translated, for a while, can mean a moment. It can mean, you know, some period of time. So I don't think it really meant an hour. I don't think he sat there for an hour. But what I think it means is, he sat there long enough for there needing to be a phrase to describe how long it was. He didn't just hear it and then start into it. He was appalled for a while. So much so that Nebuchadnezzar had to speak to him and say, please tell me the interpretation. Don't worry, I want to know the truth. What was going on? What was happening? Was he afraid for his own well-being? I think absolutely not. I mean, that thought would have quickly passed him because of even the meaning of the dream. He's God's prophet given to this man. God's protected him from peril in the past, his friends from the fiery furnace. There's nothing that he has to be afraid of. I think what we see in the second word, his thoughts alarmed him. I'm reading the New American Standard. His thoughts alarmed him. This word means to be troubled, dismayed, terrified. It's a picture of terror that comes suddenly upon someone. And what we see here is this is his concern for the king. He feels terror at what he's just heard for the sake of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the word's emphasized because it's repeated by Nebuchadnezzar when he says to him, verse 19, then the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Same Aramaic word here. To be terrified. And what's really interesting is that's the same word that was used in verse 5 to describe Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the dream. Chapter 4, verse 5, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Same word. Terrifying me. Daniel feels the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar felt. That's the meaning. What we have here is an example of what mercy really is. First, mercy is sympathy. The word sympathy means to feel with. To feel something with someone. They're in misery and you feel that with them. In fact, the biblical definition for mercy is God sees us in our misery. Misery that's self-caused. I mean, we're responsible for our own misery because of our sin. He sees us in our misery, but He doesn't look at us in a disinterested way or in a uncaring way. He's moved to mercy. He has compassion upon us. So much compassion. He feels for our misery and He's moved to action to alleviate the suffering. That's mercy. And we see that in Daniel. He feels the same thing Nebuchadnezzar felt. That's the response of God when He sees our misery. That's the response of Daniel when he sees Nebuchadnezzar's. And that is the response of Jesus supremely. That is wonderful to contemplate this. In Hebrews chapters 2 and 4, you have some wonderful passages that show the mercy of Jesus Christ. In fact, the purpose of why He came was so that He could give mercy more fully. He could truly not just sympathize, but empathize. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren. Jesus had to be made like His brethren. Why? He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He understands. Chapter 4 says the same thing. We don't have a high priest, verse 15, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who feels everything that we feel. He's experienced it. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ has experienced every pain that you've ever experienced. You feel rejected, He was rejected. You feel ignored, He was ignored. He was only rejected far greater than either any of us have ever been. He was only ignored and hated and despised far more than any of us have ever been hated or despised. He experienced the pain of the death of those that He loved. He experienced His own death unrighteously. He experienced the wrath of God against sin, going, as it were, into hell on the cross by being abandoned by the Father. He is able to sympathize with us. He is a merciful high priest. And that was the way Jesus, His whole life in ministry was punctuated by these evidences of His compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38, you have Jesus seeing the crowds in Galilee. And He was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep who were helpless and harassed. It's the nature of God. He looks at people in their misery and He doesn't think, you deserve it. That's what we would have thought about Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't it? Yeah, you deserve it. It is about time. But Daniel, when he looked at Nebuchadnezzar and he saw the horror of God's judgment coming, he trembled for Nebuchadnezzar. It was just like Jesus. Remember Jesus when He's coming into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Right after it says in Luke chapter 19 that they've been saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, as He draws near to Jerusalem, He wept over the city. He wept over it, and He wept over it because He saw the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming. And He says, they're going to tear down every stone. And He wept over it. He didn't say, serves you right. He wept over it. And so if we're going to really reach people with our lives and make a difference, we have to be like Christ. We have to be like God. We have to exhibit this kind of mercy. This means there's no disinterested or no detached, emotionally detached witnessing. One of the things that's good about Reformed theology is that you know that if somebody's going to be saved, they have to be saved by the power of God, right? You cannot convince someone into heaven. I mean, you can't do it yourself. It's not a matter of a sales presentation. There's no way that it's like that. We deliver the gospel with truth and clarity, which we're going to see the last point that we see in his life is that. But we have to have the right attitude as we deliver it. And he had the attitude of mercy. He wasn't detached. We think we can rest. In fact, we know God's going to do it. If it's going to be done, God's going to do it, so I deliver it. Well, they wasn't saved. No big deal. Move on to the next person. That's not of God. God sees people in their misery, and He's moved with compassion. Paul wasn't like that. He says, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled. There should be that kind of emotion, that kind of genuine concern. Not overly emotion, but we should be overwhelmed with the things, the state of people's souls, so that it does come through. They sense that we genuinely care for them. We sympathize with them in their weakness because we were once just where they are. And but for the grace of God, we would still be there under the wrath of God. And when you see that, it changes things. The mercy of God. And in picturing that, we show forth our Savior. We show them Christ. This is why we're to be like Him, so that we can show Him to the world. That's what it was saying in Matthew 5, the passage we read at the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are merciful. They're just beginning to look like their King. And as they look like their King and they announce the message of their King's reign, it's not just the message, but it's the manner. And when the manner and the message line up, that is the means that God uses to convert many people. May God help us to be like that, to be so under His grace and in His Word that we become more and more like the One that we follow. And we can see, wouldn't it be something if we saw something like that? I mean, whenever a conversion happens, it's a miracle, isn't it? The most unlikely conversion is any conversion. May God use us to see more of those, that we might see the astonishing impact of a godly life, that you and I might see that happen, not for anything in us, because we know there is nothing in us, but so that it might all redound to the glory of our Savior, who is forming us into His image every day, using every circumstance, every difficult person, every difficult event in our lives to make us like Him.
And God, help us do that. Let's go to Him in prayer right now. Our Father, we praise and honor You. We marvel at Your meekness. For we know that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. And so when we see in Him meekness mingled with majesty, we see that in You. And we stand in awe of You, O God. How different You are, how holy You are, how completely transcendent You are above us. For there is in us nothing of meekness in and of ourselves. Sin has so poisoned our hearts that we are always exalting ourselves, always trying to climb up higher on the backs of others so that we can be noticed. And yet we see in the One who is supremely great, the High and Lofty One, who dwells in the heights, an amazing humility in stooping down and serving. And we saw that supremely in Your Son. See that in His compassion, in His kindness, in His meekness exhibited day after day as He was rejected, and yet He never reviled. We see it as He washed the disciples' feet the night before His crucifixion. And we see it supremely on the cross. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be so overwhelmed by that we would be like Him. We pray for those that are here today who are still clinging to their own plans and their own dreams and their own purposes, and they don't want to let go of them. Help them see that they must let go of them. And then in letting go of them, they find Christ and they find everything. Lord, we pray that You would have Your way in every heart. And pray this for the glory of Your name. Amen.